well, you can take your Bibles. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. I want to be talking about the implications of the fact that he is alive. Is he alive? That's a question some people are asking today. Some people are thinking about that. And if he is alive, then what does it matter for humanity? These are the kinds of questions that circulate this time of year. As people think about, you know, what are you people going to church for? What's the big deal? What do you have a holiday for? These kinds of questions are around. And any serious investigation of Christ has to involve the question of, we all heard he died, and there's no doubt that he was an actual historical man that's in both secular and sacred records, but the question of his resurrection is one that people must ponder. And his resurrection is one of the things that sets apart Christianity from all other world religions, because our chief prophet, the center point of our faith, is alive and well. Buddha, Muhammad, and many others are dead and gone. Even though their teachings have remained, we serve a risen Savior who is alive and well today. Now, I realize that can be a hard truth for some people to accept. I assume it. I have given my life to proclaiming it, but I know that can be hard for some people to accept. And it's not my intention today to make a case that he's alive, but if you would like to talk about that, if you've got questions, come find me, and I'd be happy to talk with you more about that. But what I intend to today is this, is to talk about the significance because he is alive. Because he is alive. If you're someone here who's got questions, come talk to me. But as you're sitting there today, one thing I would just ask you to think about, if you're like, man, this is crazy, another one of those places where people say dead people are alive, just, if you're not willing to accept it, at least ponder this with me. It's springtime in Michigan, right? Thankfully, right? And soon people will be taking seeds and they'll be sticking them in the ground. And what happens when you take something dead, because a seed is, and you stick it in the ground and you wait? What happens? It germinates, it grows, it comes to life, right? If you're having a hard time accepting the resurrection, or that's even a possibility, I'm telling you, resurrection is literally all around us, and we're about to see it. It's supposed to be in the 70s this week. Praise Jesus, right? We're going to see stuff grow, I promise you, right? And if you're having a hard time with the intellectual side of it, just at least consider the possibility that things die, go into the ground, and come back to life. We see that each and every part of day of our existence. And if you have questions, come talk to me. I'd be happy to sit down and work with you through that idea. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to talk about the implications of the fact that he is alive. What does it matter that he is alive? We're going to start reading in verse 12. It's not where we're going to be centering today, but I want to at least read these verses because they are so significant to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 says this. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If you need something to ponder this afternoon after you sleep off your food coma, consider those verses. Consider what it is that we lose if Jesus didn't raise from the grave. Here, there's this idea presented, and we're going to move on from this, but there's this idea that this is that Jesus is alive, and if Jesus is not alive, then we are the most ridiculous people in this whole entire planet. Why in the world are we here? We have no substance to our faith. We have no hope for our sins being removed. We are the most pitiable people in all the world because why? We're serving one who is alive who's not actually alive. We're making false witnesses of God. We have no hope for this life or the life to come. We're still in our sins. We are the most pitiable people. But if he is alive, that's what we're talking about here today. So start looking in verse 20 with me. This is where we're going to pick up. But now Christ is risen from the dead. This is where I'm talking. We're working from this implication, from the premise, from the idea that Jesus is actually alive. And he is alive. He's risen from the dead. And so this is what we read. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he put all things under him who is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is where we're going to focus our time and attention today in verses 20 through 29, talking about this idea of Jesus being the first fruits. If you're here with us last week, we talked about the significance of Jesus and his connection to the Passover. That was one of the feasts that God prescribed to the people of Israel that Jesus fulfilled in completion. This morning, we're going to be talking about how Jesus fulfilled this idea of first fruits. That's not just some random word that was chosen. There's a significant Old Testament connection, and so that's where we're going to be looking this morning. Father, we ask for your help now as we look into your word and we ponder the significance of Jesus' resurrection. God, I pray that you'd help our minds and our hearts to be attentive. I pray that you'd help us to be able to focus for this short period of time we have here as we gather around your word to understand and to see the significance of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truth of this, and I pray it'd be a blessing and encouragement to all who've gathered here today, and we ask this in your name, amen. If you want to jot some notes down here this morning, first we're going to be talking about Christ the first fruit. We're going to talk about this for a bit of time because in 1 Corinthians here, he uses this idea of first fruit. And he doesn't just pick a word just because he's like, that one, right? He didn't just like, he wasn't trying to be flowery, so he pulled out a thesaurus and was like, what is the equivalent of, right? This word has real significance. And there's at least three different ways we can talk about the idea of first fruits in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to do a full survey of all the idea of first fruits, but we can talk about at least three different ways. And that's what I'm going to highlight here for the first part of our time in the Word. And that is this, you can talk about first fruits as a principle, or you can talk about first fruits as an offering that's given to the Lord, or you can talk about first fruits in regards to a specific feast that God prescribed to his people in the Old Testament. You're like, well, which one is this talking about? The answer is yes. It's all of them, right? This term is loaded. It's loaded in terms of what this is talking about. So I'm going to touch on all three of these ways of understanding Jesus, our first fruits from the Old Testament, and we'll see the significance of what it has. But let me just tell you this as we think about this. If you're having a hard time tracking with me, the idea of first fruits in simple form is this. The first fruits is the first taste of all the rest that's going to follow. Okay, if you're struggling to track with me today, that's my fault, I guess. But I'm telling you right now from the very beginning here, if Jesus is the first fruits from the dead, he is the first taste of a whole huge harvest that's going to follow. That's the idea of first fruits in a nutshell, and I'll explain more what that looks like. Jesus is first in his order, and then a great bounty of resurrected people will come after him. So we want to talk about this idea of first fruit in terms of its principle first, okay? The principle of first fruits. If you read in Exodus with us last week, or if you did a little reading on your own about how the Passover was instituted and the significance of it, you'll notice in between the instructions and the actual moment when Israel was freed from bondage in Egypt, there's these two little verses in Exodus chapter 13. It says this, "The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among all the people of Israel, both man and of beast is mine." Why would he say that in the middle of all the Passover restriction or regulations and the idea of what they're supposed to do and also their release? Why would he say all of that? And the point of it is this, is as they are the first people to leave Egypt, there's this principle given that the firstborn belongs to the Lord. They're consecrated to him. This was done not only as a sign of God's deliverance at Passover, but also it was an indicator that God was going to expect of his people that their first and their best would be offered to the Lord. So the first one that opens the womb would be sanctified, that is set apart to the Lord. The first one that opens the womb, whether it's your cow or your goat or your sheep, or if it's your firstborn child, they're to say, you're supposed to say, God, this one is all yours. Okay? Now, if you've read a little bit of Israel's history, you know that the Israelites didn't always walk in faithfulness to God, right? And this is one of the ways where sin corrupts what God says is good. God said, I want you to set them apart to me. I want you to make them holy to me. I want them to, for you to release the full control, to say, God, we entrust this one to you. Israel, when they were operating in their worst, as they were operating in sinful ways, as they picked up the religions of people around them, what they thought this meant was that God wanted them to kill their children, their firstborn. And so they did. And God rebuked them for it, because that's not what God wanted. What he wanted them was to be set apart to him, to be offered in service to him, to be used to serve God in some way, right? He wasn't looking for child sacrifice. The people in their sinful ways took this command and ran with it in a way that was completely in opposition to what God had described. Now, this principle is further explained over in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And I want you to look over there with me. If you've got a copy of God's word with you, Deuteronomy chapter 26, where we talk about in full the principle of first fruit, one that still has a lot of rich ideas for us, even in the world we live in today. So look over at Deuteronomy chapter 26, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And it shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, and you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian, about to perish when he went down to Egypt and dwelt there. Few in number, but he became a nation, great and mighty and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and afflicted us and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. Verse 8 says, so the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. With great terror and signs and wonders, he brought us into the place that he has given us in this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. There's this principle that God gave to the people of Israel before they ever got into the land, while they were still wandering around the wilderness. And that is, when God made a promise, he was going to keep it. And so he's saying, when you get in the land and you get settled there, what you need to do is every time that you take the first of, like, say, your barley harvest or your wheat harvest or your oats or your olives or your grapes, whatever it is, you are to bring these things in a basket before the Lord. And you're supposed to say this, I have come into the country which the Lord swore to give our fathers. And the point was always this, is every time that you reap a harvest in Israel, every time that you have fruitful crops, you're supposed to bring them to the Lord and remember this, I was a slave in Egypt. And the only reason I have harvest here, the only reason I have first fruits to offer the Lord is because God took me into the land. The Lord swore to our fathers that he would bring us here, and you are to then offer these things before the Lord in remembrance, so that every single crop that came in through the season, there was this perpetual reminder in your heart, and you would say it out loud to the priest that you brought it and offered it before, and that is this, is that we are here, we have crops because God has been faithful. This is the principle of first fruits that is here. And this is, again, one of those things where we ought to consider as new Christian or new covenant believers to think about this is, should we give a portion of what God has given to us out of thankfulness back to God? It's the same idea, right? Where every time that you get a paycheck or every time your garden comes in or every time your harvest comes in, you say to God, what? Thank you. I only have this because you gave it to me. Right? There's a reminder there, and this is probably the backdrop for Paul's command to be a cheerful giver. Right? You don't notice anywhere in that passage I just read to you, like, you know, come with great sorrow and somber and then just drop it, right? It's supposed to be every time you bring it in a basket, you're supposed to rejoice, celebrate, right? God brought us in the land. We were slaves, and he brought us here, and now we're in this land flowing with milk and honey. It's supposed to be a time of worship. Now, I'll connect some of those dots here in a couple minutes. The second way of talking about first fruits is an offering. In Leviticus chapter 2, if you want to look over there with me, Leviticus chapter 2, a much shorter passage, but something that's really, really interesting. First fruits a lot of times gets talked about in relationship to grain harvests, okay? And in Israel, the harvest that would be in around the time of Passover is barley. And then the later harvest is wheat. And so there's this conversation in the law about how these grain offerings are to be brought. And the reason why is because, you know, they couldn't just go to the store and buy flour, right? If they wanted barley, they had to grow it. If they wanted wheat, they had to grow it. If they wanted flour, they had to grind it. This was part of the society and the agriculture in which they lived. So grain was a big deal because it's stable and it can be stored for a very long time. So when we're talking about first fruits, a lot of the conversation is about the grain offerings because of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest that would come in. So notice with me Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 14. If you offer grain of your first fruits, that's what we're talking about, right? First fruits. If you offer grain of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads full, or green heads of grain roasted on fire, grain beaten from full heads. And you shall put oil on it, and you should lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain with its oil, and all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, I don't have to tell you this. There's a lot of laws in the Old Testament, right? And some of them seem very, very far off for you. But let me remind you, there's a lot more in these Old Testament laws for us than maybe what you think. And if you're like, really? Well, remember what Jesus, the day of his resurrection, he took a little walk with two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Remember? And they didn't know who he was. You can read about this in the end of Luke's gospel if you want to read it, if you don't know the story. And they're walking with him, and they're like all kind of somber, and they're like, are you, and they say to Jesus, because they don't know who he is, are you really the only guy in the whole world that doesn't know what happened? Right? And Jesus starts then and explains to them where he is in all of the Old Testament, the law, the writings, and the prophets. He showed them he was in all of the Old Testament. And when they got done, he disappeared, and they're like, our hearts and our ears, they burned as he explained. Listen, if you get bogged down reading the Old Testament law, you're like, what do all these commands have to do? I'm telling you, they're all about Jesus. They're all about him. Why? Because that's what he said, right? He went and pointed out to them where he is in all of these different things. And I would remind you that as New Testament Christians, we also are required to keep the spirit of the law. And many of the actual laws are both said in the Old Testament and then repeated in the New. There's a lot more connections there to us than you might think. So don't flippantly look at the law and be like, what does this have to do with anything? Now, you're like, Pastor, why did you just read this grain offering? Well, there's no chapter and verse in the New Testament that says, Leviticus chapter 2 is about Jesus. But let's just think about this. Jesus was the first fruits, right? He was offered on our behalf, and he was raised from the grave. Now, you look at these verses in verses 14, 15, and 16, and notice how this grain is to be prepared. It is to be beaten. It is to be anointed, and it is to be offered before the Lord. It's to be crushed too, right? Does that sound like anything that happened to Jesus? Was Jesus anointed with sweet-smelling oil? Was he anointed? Was he crushed? Was he put before the Lord and offered to him, right? These are just like the little things where you're like, oh, wow, like that sounds a lot like what Jesus went through. In fact, if you need a passage to think about that, look at Isaiah chapter 53. Read about how the Messiah is going to be treated, how he's going to be striped and bruised and crushed for our sins, right? Now, again, this is not something you're going to be like, oh, there's a chapter and verse that lines up with this, but was Jesus full of life? Was he a green head? I know he wasn't put before fire, I realize that, right? But there's so many just analogies, there's like so many connections here, it's just dripping where you're like, oh man, Jesus was offered on our behalf. Now, the last thing and the most significant one is over in Leviticus chapter 23. So look over there with me quick. And as we talk about first fruits as a feast, okay? Talked about as the principle, because Jesus is our first fruits. Talk about as an offering, Jesus as our first fruits. Talk about now the feast specifically and how Jesus fulfills this feast. If you notice in the context here, chapter 23, he talks about the Sabbath. He talks about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then after this, he's going to talk about the Feast of Weeks. So this is nestled right in the middle of these conversations. Look at verse 9 of Leviticus chapter 23 with me. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink shall be an offering of wine. 1/4 of a hin, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought this offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations in all of your dwellings. This command was given in anticipation of the fact that they would live in the land. And you're like, if you notice there in verse 11, the main question here as we deal with this feast specifically is on the day after Sabbath. And the question should be, well, which Sabbath? Which Sabbath? Now, there's a fair amount of disagreement as to which Sabbath it is. It was interesting. I was reading this week in a Jewish commentary, and even there's a lot of agreement amongst the rabbis. But the traditional understanding both amongst Jews, both secular and messianic, and also among Christians as is this, and that is the Sabbath is the Sabbath of Passover, the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So think about it this way then. Jesus dies in preparation for Passover. He's buried in the ground, and he raised on which day? The first day after the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be the first day of the week, first fruits, right? So this is why this matters, okay? Think about that, right? If you're struggling with me, the first fruits feast occurs on the first day of the week after Passover. So that is what we would call Sunday, right? Jesus fulfills this feast. He died in preparation for Passover. He is raised on the day that the first feast of first fruit occurs. And what happens on the feast of first fruits? Well, it says here the first bundle, it's called an omer or the sheaf, right? The first one is gathered. In this sense, it would be a barley harvest because it was time of year, and it would be waved before the Lord, right? It was presented. Here it is, God, we brought the harvest in. And they'd also make an offering on that day. And it corresponds with all the things we've already talked about. It follows the principle of the first fruit. Talks about the one that opens the womb. It talks about the first picking. All of these things are to be offered before the Lord. In this sense, this special feast is here. Now, there's a lot more to it than that. One of the other huge connections that you need to know about and remember about, especially as Christians, is because one of the other big holidays that we have in our religious calendar that comes from the Scriptures is Pentecost, right? When the Spirit of God came into people. Well, if you keep reading down into verse 15 and following, I won't read that for you right now, but you can read it if you want, is whenever this first sheaf is waved on first fruits, it begins a countdown, or a counting up, I guess, technically, where every Sabbath that follows now, for seven Sabbaths in a row, they would make a grain offering for the Lord, they would wave the sheaf again, and they would bundle all these things together, and so for seven Sabbaths, then plus one day is when the Feast of Weeks happens, as we call it, Pentecost. So here's the thing. Jesus, he dies in preparation for Passover to fill that feast. He's raised on the Feast of First Fruits, and he is the grain bundle, the offering that says, hey, something's coming. And so then the countdown begins, right? And if you read in Acts chapter 2, you know what the big countdown was for. That was the Spirit of God descending into the people, whether Jew or Gentile. It's an amazing thing, right? Jesus sets this whole pattern in place, and he continues right along with everything that God had intended. Why? Well, so that we'd see the significance of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his return to heaven, and his working through the people, but also to the Jewish people to prove to them that Jesus is just no man. He is the fulfillment of everything that God gave to them. Now, you might be sitting there saying, Pastor, what on earth does this have to do with us? Hopefully not, but let me point out for you. Jesus, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me, is said to be what? Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is the first fruits. He in the order. And here is the thing that we might say as we think about this. The way that the Feast of First Fruits worked was this. The first sheaf was waved. And what it really did was it opened up the floodgates so that the rest of the harvest would come in. It says in Leviticus that they weren't to eat of any of the rest of the harvest until this first portion had been offered. And what the first fruit does, whether it's in principle or in offering, was it opens up the bounty of everything else. And this is exactly what's being talked about. If Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then you notice in verse 23, each one is ordered. Christ the first fruits, and afterward, those who are in Christ is coming. And this is what's going on here. Jesus opens up the tomb, makes way for resurrection to be possible. And there's coming a day when not only will the first one be waved, but then everybody else will follow. That's what this is all about. Could Paul have said he was the first of many to raise from the dead? Yeah. Could he have said Jesus started a new trend? Yeah. But what word did he use? First fruits. And that's for a significant reason, as we have been talking about here for a few minutes. Jesus is the first fruits in terms of principle, in terms of offering, and that he was raised on the first day after Sabbath, that is the Feast of First Fruits. He opened the tomb and many will follow after him, just like the first harvest sheaf is waved. And if you read in Matthew's gospel, you find out that it's not even something that we have to wait till the end of all time. Remember in Matthew's account, the tomb's cracked open, and then what happened on the day that Jesus rose from the dead? Dead people came back to life and were walking the streets of Jerusalem, right? I mean, Jesus, when he opened the tomb, he opened the way for the bounty of resurrection to come. This is what he did. He is sanctified before the Lord. He is presented before him, and his life represents the beginning of the next big thing that God's going to do, and that is sending his Spirit to live in the hearts of all people that receive Christ as Savior. His resurrection is the start of a new age, right? He initiates this great harvest that's going to continue to unfold for ages, of which we are now participants, right? We're part of the harvest. The harvest that he initiated. He opened the way so that people from every tribe and tongue and nation could come to him and could be saved in him and could join in his resurrection life. And that's only possible because he opened up the harvest by offering himself. He was presented before the Lord, presented before the people, just like that wave offering. And now he is with the Lord today. Now, if you notice back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, notice a couple other things here. Jesus did this as our great representative. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is undoing what Adam did. He did this by his death, and he does this by his life. In the same way that Adam passed on all his trouble to us, Jesus is now the new Adam, second Adam. One that is now the representative so that by in Adam we die, in Jesus we can live. That's the beauty of this. He came as a representative of all people that will live and all the people that will specifically believe. But everything has to take place in its order, according to verse 23. First, Jesus has to die. Then he has to raise from the dead. He has to be the first fruits. He has to be the one to open the way, because when he comes, everybody else will follow after him. There is an order to this, but it's not only about the orderliness, it's also about the promise. Remember, in the Old Testament, I talked about the law and the principle, right? Whenever you were to bring your first fruits before the Lord, you're supposed to say, this is because God kept the promise he swore to our fathers. Here's the thing. If Jesus is the first fruits, if he rose from the dead, then will you? It's a promise, right? That's what this is all about, is the fact that Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, resurrection will come with him. This is all coming to pass in its order. Because Jesus is the first fruits that was offered to God, because he opened up the great harvest of people's hearts that are going to come to know him, there is this guarantee that in the same way that God was faithful to the people in the land, God will be faithful to those that are in Christ. There's this great guarantee. Now, when all that comes to pass, there'll be an end. Second part of our text will be much briefer here, trust me. Christ, the consummation. Verses 24 through 29 say this. Then comes the end. Right? So we're talking about all the things that have been happening up to this point. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is what? It's death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Then comes the end. The end is not the same way that it gets talked about in our world right now, right? Like the doomsday clock is ticking, right? There's all these fear and trepidation about what's going on in the world. Like, the world's coming to an end. No, when this text talks about then comes the end, it's all about what Jesus is going to do. There's hope. There's resurrection. There is this kingdom that's going to be established. And it says here that he is going to have the kingdom and he's going to put an end to all rule and all authority and all power. There's only going to be one person in control, and that is God the Father. Jesus is going to accomplish this, and he's going to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. When the end comes, Jesus is going to conquer everyone. There'll be no kingdoms or nations left when Jesus comes back, because he will conquer them all. And then he will at that time conquer the very last enemy, and that is death. And what is envisioned here and what is expounded elsewhere is the idea that Jesus will come and rule over the nations, but he won't conquer death until the end of that final thousand-year reign. And when he finally does conquer all the thrones and all dominions and all powers and death, then everything will be subject to him except for one person, God the Father. Right? This is a really, really fascinating text, and I'm not going to take a long time to think about it and ponder on it here today, but I encourage you to think about this because it shows to us the intricacies and the beauty and the, I can't quite figure that out, nature of the Godhead. Is Jesus God? Yep. Has he always been God? Yep. Did he make everything? Yep. Right? So how is it that he's going to conquer everything and then he's going to deliver it to the Father and be subject to him? Ever thought about that? Right? So we read these verses and you're just like, okay, I think I'll keep reading about the rest of things. It's a profound thing for us to consider. If you're thinking that Jesus and the Father are one, like Jesus said, you're right. If you're thinking Jesus is God, you're right. If you're thinking, isn't Jesus in control of everything and hasn't he always been in control of everything? You'd be right. But here in this passage, when everything is done and all things have been settled and the end comes, he's going to say to the Father, he's going to present it all to him. What is that a principle of? First fruits. Right? I got it all, God! Even though we're one and the same, right? And that's where our brains just go, no, let's move on to lunch, okay? No, he's going to take everything, the whole entire harvest, and what's he going to do? He's going to present it before the Father. Right, having conquered everything, he's going to say, here it is. Why? So that the end of verse 28, the Father may be all in all. He will be ruling over everything. Is there a great mystery to this? Of course there is. But is there an order to things that are revealed here in the Scriptures? Yes. Jesus is eternally and fully God. He will submit himself and all of his dominion to the Father so that the Father will receive glory and be over everything for forevermore. Everything is done in its order, and it's all offered to the Father. This is why we say that everything is from him, and everything is through him, and everything is to him. The Lord receives the final glory in the sum of everything else. But everything happens in its order. And if you read the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I encourage you to do that. That's a word that Paul uses over and over again. There's an orderliness to what happens. This happens, and then this happens. This happens, then this happens. The seed dies and is put in the ground before it can be raised to new life. First fruits have to be offered before the harvest can come in. This Jesus, who raised from the dead, is now offered to God and opens the way and guarantees much more to come. His resurrection then opens the door for us to have this, to have a faith that is substantial. Because he's alive, we have a faith that is substantial. Because he's alive, we have a message to preach. Because he's alive, we have a surety that our sins are forgiven and that the dead in Christ will rise again. Why? Because the first fruits has been offered and the Lord honors that principle. We also have a confidence that Jesus is coming again to defeat all enemies and death and to rule alongside of God the Father forever. And what does that mean for our life today? Well, it means this. You and I are living in the age of harvest. We're living in the age of harvest. Like, we're living in the time when the harvest is plentiful. And God wants us to be involved in that. Why? Because he's alive and he's coming back. The harvest has been consecrated to God. The floodgates of God's blessing have been opened because of Jesus' offer before the Lord. Now we live in this age of harvest. And what we're called to do is what Jesus calls us to do, is to get out in the field and to be a part of the harvest. Why? Because the laborers are few. God is doing great things. And you know why I know that? Because Jesus is alive. He's alive. And this is what he wants us to be involved in. Jesus is great. He is mighty. He is our Savior. And if you have questions about who Christ is and what he did for you, and you're like, I don't know what you're talking about, I'll explain the simple part of who Jesus is to you. Just come talk to me afterwards or come in this week and be happy to explain to you all the things that Jesus has done for us. Jesus fulfills Passover like we saw last week. He fulfills first fruits like we saw this week. And his initiation of the harvest means he's coming again. And I hope you'll be part of the harvest by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God, we thank you so much for what you did in Jesus. Thank you for your goodness that you have shown to us through him. And Father, we pray that you would help us to continue to trust in you. Pray that you'd help us to be involved in the harvest. And Lord, that you would give great bounty to our efforts to save, to reach other people with the gospel of Christ. Lord, as we go now, we pray that your blessing would go with us. And Lord, I pray you'd give us full hearts in thinking about what you've done for us and the great hope and the bright future that we have in you because you are alive. And we pray this in your name. Amen.